Taking our Bibles this evening, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. Reading verses 12 to 14 this evening. Tonight we shall look at a little snapshot of the church gathered, the gathered membership in obedience and in prayer under the rule of Christ. The gathered membership in obedience and in prayer under the rule of Christ. Last week we looked at verses 8 to 11, and in those verses Jesus gives his commission in verse 8, and in verses 9 to 10 our Lord ascends to heaven. And while the apostles are gazing at him ascending, we pick up the context now in verse 12. Then return they, the apostles, unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zealous, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brethren. Once again, we see the church churching. Earlier in this particular chapter, we saw that for 40 days, Jesus assembled with his disciples on a continual basis. And during those 40 days of assembling with them, he instructs them in relationship to the kingdom of God. Well, in verses 12, the disciples leave the Mount of Olives where the ascended Lord has now departed, and they go back to Jerusalem. And it seems that in verses 13 and 14, they remain in the city as instructed, and they begin to gather together on an ongoing basis, it seems. And in verses 14, it said, these all continued. That word continued denotes the idea of perseverance. These all persevered. Notice, with one accord, there's their unity. There's their knitness, all this bond that has brought them together. And during the next 10 days, because from beginning here to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, is going to be 10 more days of time to the 50th day after the resurrection when the feast of Pentecost will fully come. So verse 14 says, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. And notice in verse 14, we have an addition. We have a broadening out, if you will, showing us more of the membership of the congregation. Not only the apostles, verses 13, but we find a gathering of women, saved, Christian women. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus, present, and his brethren. Hold your place here and turn to the last chapter in Luke. And let's see if we can do a cross-reference here. Yes. Look at the last chapter in Luke. And here's a good cross-reference to the portion that we've just read in the book of Acts. Look at verses 50 to 53. This is a cross-reference. This is Luke's account of what we just got done reading in verses 12 to 14. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany. Now, we're not told this in the book of Acts. But Luke, we're told, that when Jesus ascends, he takes them as far as Bethany. And I checked and found out that Bethany lies between 1.5 to 2 miles to the south and east of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, Bethany is right on the eastern edge of the Mount of Olives. Bethany is also a famous city or a famous village. This is where Martha and Mary and Lazarus reside. The word Bethany denotes the idea house of sorrows. House of sorrows. He lifted up, he took them as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, notice, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and notice this, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. So not only, now here in Acts chapter 1, we find the apostles residing with the church in an upper room. Luke tells us in verse 53 that the 10 days that were still to expire until the day of Pentecost came, they were also congregating in the temple as well, it seems, in this upper room. So verses 50 to 53 is a good cross-reference to Acts chapter 1, 12. 14. Okay, going back now to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, let's begin to do a little bit of expositional study. The first thing I want to note, and I've already alluded to this, is we see the saints in subjection to their Lord. Look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. And here's where I get that. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait, or to tarry, for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. So verses 4, Jesus tells his assembled church that they were to remain in Jerusalem. They were not to depart and go out and do their own thing. They were to remain until the coming of the Spirit would be realized. And that would not be realized until Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. So the first thing that we see in Acts 1 and verse 12 is the saints are in subjection or in obedience to their Lord. Their Lord instructs them to remain in Jerusalem and to wait. And in that interim, it seems that they also assumed that the Lord wanted them to do something than just simply look at the four walls. They apparently congregated. They congregated in a spirit of unity and in a loving bond, verse 14. And they took up that time in praying and supplicating the Father. More than likely, I think by way of context and what is provided in the text itself, I believe they were praying for the coming of the Spirit. They were beseeching the Father. It's quite evident in verse 4 that Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait until the promise of the Spirit's coming. Look at verse 8 of Acts 1. He also tells them why they were to receive the Spirit. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the four corners of the earth. So I believe we're not stretching. I don't believe we're adding to the text. I believe we're simply taking what's found. In all likelihood, they were supplicating and praying to God the Father for the anticipation of the Spirit's coming. Now look at verses 13 to 14. The next thing I like to note is who were assembled. Who were the ones who were congregating at this particular time? Well, it's quite obvious in verse 13 that we have the disciples, or at least the apostles, minus Judas Iscariot. Notice, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both. You see the word both? It means at the same time. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zealous, Judas, the brother of James. So the ones who were congregating were the apostolic leaders, and these were the foundation to the church, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And then in verses 14, we have a further broadening out of the membership. We are told that we have a group of women, Christian women. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is specifically mentioned, and the brethren of Christ. And I believe, and I will show you, that the brethren here is not denoting other Christians. We're talking about the stepbrothers and possibly the stepsisters of our blessed Lord. So we have a very broad congregation here, men and women. It's quite obvious there are different age groups represented. I also want to call your attention to something here in verse 13, just a sideline. It says an upper room, an upper room. Well, some of the commentators bring out the fact that this upper room here could possibly have been the same room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And we won't take the time, but if you go to Acts chapter 12, this same room is possibly alluded to. This could be the room in the house that belonged to John Mark and his mother, John Mark being the second gospel writer. If you check out Acts 12, there's a verse in there where the disciples apparently still were congregating in this upper room, and the Bible tells you that the room belonged to John Mark's mother. So apparently the church was meeting in a home. This upper room, more than likely, was a spacious room in someone's living quarters. Well, we have the apostles mentioned in verse 13, but in verse 14, we are told we have a group of saintly women, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. I want to first look at who probably these godly women were. Turn to Mark 15. And look at verses 40 to 41. I'm going to look at least five verses in the Gospel of Mark and in the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at a little bit of the possibility of who these saintly Christian women were who were congregating in Acts 1. Look at Mark 15. Look at verses 40 to 41. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother of James the Less, and Joseas, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. So here in verses 40 to 41, we have some specific women mentioned. We have Mary Magdalene. We have Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseas and Salome. And then we're told by way of a parenthesis that the women mentioned in verse 40, apparently, were companions of Jesus who followed him and ministered to him throughout his earthly ministry. And then we're told that many other women apparently were greatly involved in our Lord's ministry. And by way of application, this ought to tell us, ladies, that Christian women do have a place in the church, and that Christian women do have a contribution to be given when it comes to the kingdom of God. The work of the kingdom is not limited, and it's not confined to a handful of men. I think we are shown quite extensively here that women do have talents, they do have abilities, Christian women do have gifts, whereby, ladies, you are to exercise those gifts and those talents and your abilities in the context of your Christian service and duty to Christ and to the brethren and the sisters in your church. And so do not get this opinion that women cannot do nothing. It's quite evident from these two verses that Christian, saintly, godly women played an instrumental role in Jesus' ministry. Now turn to Luke chapter 23. And let's kind of expand this a little bit. Turn to Luke. Let's go to verse chapter 23 and look at verses 48 to 49. Luke 23, 48 to 49. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. This is a verse dealing with the climax of our Lord's Passion. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. Now, brethren, it's quite evident that that many of the male disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night that Jesus was apprehended, fled. The only apostle that we are told that was close enough to the events of the Passion of Christ was John the Beloved. But here we're told that on that eventful afternoon, that there were godly, saintly women who were eyewitnesses of their Lord's crucifixion. And so once again, godly women have a place and they have a contribution to be given to God's house and to God's people. Same book, same chapter, look at verses 55 to 56. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Here, apparently, these same women who were eyewitnesses of our Lord's Passion, when the events of that afternoon were terminated, they apparently followed their master all the way to the gravesite. And brethren, as far as we know, many of the male apostles didn't even do this much. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus begged the body of Jesus from Pilate. It's quite evident that Joseph of Arimathea was involved in these events since he was giving up his own tomb for the sake of our Lord's body. But ladies, look at the women. They were the ones doing all this preparation with all the spices and all the anointing oil for them to return to the body at the end of the Sabbath preparation, to go back to the tomb to anoint our Lord's body, which was customary, to preserve the body as long as it can last. Remember, back in those days, they didn't have the intricate embalming techniques that we have today. You don't find the male leadership doing this. You find godly women behind the scenes, apparently taking care of these mundane duties. But nonetheless, they did it for Christ. And that was the value of their labor. And so ladies, once again, I want you ladies here in the church to realize that your contributions, you may believe that they're small and insignificant, like preparing pots of ointment and pots of spice to anoint a dead body. But your contributions, how small or how minuscule you may think they are, if they're done for Christ, and they're done with the right motive, and based on the right law, and for the right aim, you will receive your reward. Men may not praise you. Your brothers may not acknowledge these things that you do. But God is a pretty good bookkeeper. And he will reward you ladies for your contributions. Look at Luke 24. Look at verses 9 to 10. Luke 24, verses 9 to 10. Well, let's go back to verse 8. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto whom? The male leadership, the apostles. Brethren, when we went through our study of the gleanings to the Nativity, we came across the shepherds. And we found out that in the biblical times, that the shepherds were viewed as one of the bottom rungs of human society. Remember that? Remember when Joseph was going to introduce his father, the Pharaoh, that Joseph had things kind of rearranged with his papa to tell the Pharaoh that they were actually, that they would take care of cattle, that they were cattlemen, because the Egyptians despised shepherds. Jesus breaks all convention. When he comes on the scene, Herod is not given the angelic announcement. Caesar is not giving the angelic announcement of the birth of the Christ child. Whom does God choose to announce the birth of his son? Lowly, despised shepherds. Well, listen to this. At the end of our Lord's ministry, at the end of the Passion, whom does God reveal the resurrection to, and whom does God choose to send the resurrection message to the trembling male leadership? Women. And for those of you who may not know, in the days of Jesus, women could not testify in a court of law, because women's testimony was considered worthless, useless, and ungrounded. Check it out. In that era and in that society, women could not testify because their word held little or no value. Jesus once again breaks all convention, and he goes against tradition. He goes against the grain. It is women, godly Christian women, who go to the male disciples who were trembling and hiding, and it was them who make the announcement to the apostles that Jesus is risen. And that's why you can trust the gospel message of the resurrection. And if it was males making the announcement, that could easily be accepted and be called into question. Well, yeah, that's just to be accepted. It was the women who brought that message, and that broke all convention and all tradition, showing that the resurrection did occur, because it was the women who brought that announcement. Same book, same chapter. Look at verses 22 to 24. When Jesus is discussing having his conversation with the two male disciples on the road to Emmaus, notice this. Their words to him, "Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not." So even the two male disciples here confirm the fact that it was the Christian women who bring the message to the apostles that Christ has risen. And once again, Christ breaks all convention and all tradition. So what's the application for you ladies here this evening, and those who may be listening? If you are a godly Christian woman, you have gifts and the talents and abilities that God has given to you, and God expects you to use those gifts and talents and abilities in the context of serving Him. And so here we see, as now we go back to Acts 1, we see not only do we have the apostles in verses 13, minus Judas, in verses 14 we find that there was a group of godly, saintly, Christian women who were actively involved and actively engaged in the kingdom of Christ. And so you ladies, I would want to admonish and to encourage you. The talents, those gifts, and those abilities that God has given to you need to be exercised in your church and in your life unto others. Well, next we're told about Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Well, guess what, friends? This is the last time Mary is ever mentioned in the New Testament. This is the last recorded event of the life of Mary. Just a few things. Number one, notice she is not centrally positioned. She is one woman amongst the other members of the congregation. You will see some Renaissance paintings, especially with a Roman Catholic flavoring. On this scene, Mary is normally centered right in the middle with all the disciples around her. And there was one painting that I remember seeing where the Spirit of God comes down on the day of Pentecost, and the major light beam is hitting her because she's centrally positioned, and then little rays of light with the little cloven tongues of fire on all the male disciples. But Mary is front and centered in the picture. And my dear friends, we do not find that here. Mary is not in any prominent position of leadership. She is simply another godly woman amongst the other members of this particular congregation. The second thing that you can draw from this, Mary is not being prayed to, but Mary in all likelihood was one of the group of members who were praying to God, but she was definitely not being prayed to. Also, thirdly, Mary is not seen here as a co-matrix. What do I mean by co-matrix? Mary is not portrayed as a mediator alongside her son with the gathered disciples. I am not bringing any disrespect to Mary. Her contribution to God's plan of salvation is quite evident in the Gospel of Luke. What does Elizabeth say? All men shall call you blessed. And even to this very hour, Mary has held a very high position because of the uniqueness that she was placed by the grace of God to be the one to bring the Christ child into the world. But she in no way has been elevated side by side with her son. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me give you three, I want to share three scriptures. Because in the Roman Catholic teaching, Mary is designated a co-matrix, that she is a side-by-side mediator. Mary is prayed to by many who are Roman Catholics. They may deny it. They may want to water it down. They may want to soften the impact. But nonetheless, Mary is prayed to as a mediator. She is prayed to as an intercessor. She is called upon to deal with the sins of people. She is also called upon to appease her son's wrath from heaven. Well, what does the scripture say? 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5-6, a very well-known verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Well, brethren, I believe that this verse is extremely clear. There is no ambiguity. There's no mystery. There's no fog. And there's no mist. There's only one God. And the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man. And then the Bible adds the definition of who the mediator is. The man, Christ Jesus. Then verse 6 tells you what is the basis, what is the foundation, and what is the ground upon which Christ has earned himself to be our mediator. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Mary could not offer her blood up as a sacrifice because Mary was nothing more but a sinner saved by the grace of God. Mary in no way is involved in the saving or the salvation of anyone. She is not involved in the perseverance or the preservation of any of God's saints. She is not a mediator. She is not to be prayed to. She is not to be supplicated to when it comes to our sins. Take this verse and go to Acts chapter 4 and 12. Acts chapter 4 and 12. When it comes to truth, truth is extremely narrow, and truth is very exclusive. Truth is very exclusive. It's narrow. For some, they use the word bigoted. But beloved, look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. Any other. Buddha, Confucius, Mohammed, the Pope, a Baptist minister, a Catholic priest, a Protestant reverend. Neither is there deliverance. Neither is there any rescuing in any other, for there is none other name. Notice, none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when you read the context in verse 10, we're dealing with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God has raised. So once again, Mary is not in the mix as a co-matrix. She's not in that mix at all. And then finally on this point, turn to Hebrews chapter 13, the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Look at verses 20 to 21. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21, we find these words. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. Notice, Paul is petitioning the God of peace. And the basis, or the mediator, the one who was able to bring this about, is the Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep, based on his redemption, that blood of the everlasting covenant. Paul says, make you perfect in every good work, to do his work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, notice, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So you take 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Acts 4, 12, and this particular passage, you put them all together, and beloved, you are shut up, if you will, to the two high walls of biblical truth, whereby there's no deviation to the left or to the right. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. Jesus Christ is the only vessel of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only redeemer. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can make that bridge connection between a sinner and a holy, loving God. Not Mary, and not any human instrumentality, not any divinity with a small d, and no New Age guru, and no religious leader, not even the best of preachers, can stand in the place for Christ. Well, as we close tonight, I want to go back to Acts 1 and look at one more thing. In verse 13, we see the male leadership, the apostles. Judas, again, not in the picture. He's dead. Verse 14 tells us that these all continue. They all persevered with one accord. There was unity. There was brotherhood. There was a fraternity, if you will, with these saints. And in that fraternity, and in that unity, there was prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then by way of closing tonight, for a few moments, it talks about the family of Christ, Jesus' brethren. Wow. Let's do a little study on who they were, how they reacted to their stepbrother prior to the cross, and then apparently something happens to them. Let's first turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I want to invite your attention first to verses 24 and 25. We considered this verse in our gleanings in the Nativity back in December when we studied the life of Joseph. Verses 24, please. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. And the context is implying in a sexual context. Joseph knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Just by way of inference, verse 25 is implying that Mary and Joseph eventually had a healthy, legal, carnal relationship in their marriage bed. That Mary and Joseph did have that aspect of their marriage did eventually come to fruition. But it did not occur until after Christ was born. And then Mary and Joseph did as most couples do. But what else do you find in verse 25? Jesus is not referred to as Mary's only child, but as her firstborn. Well, firstborn to me would imply you have a second and a third possibly. Firstborn means the first one. And I'm pretty confident that if Mary and Joseph had no other children, it would have been Mary's only born would have been implied. Well, being a former Catholic, how do Catholics get around this? Well, there's two ways in which the children of Mary and Joseph are normally side-skirted. Here's one proposition that's normally offered. The assumption is that Joseph was much older than Mary, under assumption number one. That Joseph was much older, and in all probability, Mary was possibly in her mid or late teens. Under this assumption, Joseph had children from a prior marriage, and in all likelihood, Joseph's first wife passes off the scene. He's stuck with children from this first relationship, and so he's scouting out a mother for his children, and so he yokes himself with Mary. And so Mary is the stepmother of the children that we are about to be introduced to. That's proposition one. Proposition B, or two, is in the Catholic Church, some will argue that the word brethren, denoting Jesus' brethren, that in the Greek, that the word actually means first cousin. And so somehow these were the cousins of Jesus that somehow get integrated into Joseph and Mary's family. Well, those are two propositions that are out there. Well, turn now to Matthew 13. Let's look at the Bible. Now, you may think this is a minor issue, but it's not. Because there's a certain Catholic teaching about Mary. Okay? Well, does the Bible substantiate this teaching? Okay? It's called the Immaculate Conception and the Perpetual Virginity of Mary in Catholic dogma. Under the Immaculate Conception, it is taught that Mary was born without sin, that Mary had no sin at all, that she was perfect. Because the argument is, how could a sinful vessel be the instrument of bringing the Christ child into the world? And here's how ridiculous it gets in Catholic teaching. The implication is that Mary's parents were perfect. Because how could they bring something evil into the world? Well, beloved, if you go back in time, even you can see the consequences. How far back, how many generations back do you have to go to claim Mary's perfect lineage? And the other thing that is taught in Roman Catholicism is that Mary was a perpetual virgin. So yes, we have to go to the Bible and address those two issues to see whether or not the Church at Rome is teaching legitimate teaching or legitimate doctrine. Look at Matthew 13. Look at verses 54 to 58. Jesus is rejected in his own hometown. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? So Jesus' own neighbors, those who knew him, those who played with him, those who had first-hand knowledge, were offended. And they were beginning to question, where did this man get this knowledge and all this power? Now look at verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Hoseas, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then had this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of what? Their unbelief. Well, my dear friends, look at the Bible. When the people begin to question where Jesus gets all this knowledge, whereby he causes them to be astonished, and it's quite obvious in the context, based on verses 57, that they were mainly questioning due to offense. They were offended with him coming into his own neighborhood and teaching truth and shining the light of the gospel on their hearts and minds. They were offended. And when they begin to talk amongst themselves, look what's found in verse 55. Hey, is this not the carpenter's son? We know Joseph. We know the kind of person he is. Hey, we even know his mother Mary. We know what type of person they are. They're just like us, common folk. And then they go one step further by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and it's recorded. Hey, we even know his brothers. And they name four of them. You see James? He's the writer of the epistle of James. Do you see Judas? That's Jude, the writer of the epistle to Jude. Four brothers, and then in verses 56 you have the word sisters with an S. And so I am on safe ground by saying that Mary and Joseph had at least two daughters, minimum, to put the S on the word sisters. And so they were offended because they could point to his humble home and his humble family. And these people compared themselves with Mary and Joseph and their home, and they saw no difference. We're just as poor, just as heavily taxed as they are. And who's this man to come on the scene and shine this truth into our hearts and into our lives? Does that sound kind of familiar in your own family when you attempt to shine the flashlight of God's truth on the hearts and minds of those who are near and dear to you by blood? And do they not get offended with your message? Well, my dear friends, Jesus Christ paid the price more so than you and I. So if you're here tonight by way of another application, if there are members in your immediate family whom you love, whom you've cherished, whom you've raised, whom you've hugged, whom you've kissed, whom you've cried over, whom you've prayed over, if they do not like the light and the message that you present, my dear friend, take great encouragement. Jesus faced the same. So why not we? Are we exempt? Somehow we're not supposed to experience that by members of our immediate family. Jesus faced it in his own household. Proof? Turn to John 7. You may want to put this as a side reference here to the passage found in Matthew 13, 54 to 58. Put John 7, and permit me to read the first 13 verses. Watch this. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jewish feast of the tabernacles was at hand. So this places it sometime in the fall of this particular year. His brethren, therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Well, brothers and sisters, if you only read and stopped at verses 3, you would draw the conclusions that every member in Jesus' family was behind their brother. They're telling him, go up to Judea. Show yourself to your disciples. Perform your mighty works. Expose yourself. Make yourself more public. On the surface, it sounds like they're encouraging their brother. Read on. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Look at verse 5, brothers and sisters. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So, based on verses 5, it's quite evident that verses 3 and 4 in the context was not said to encourage Jesus. They were jesting him. They were mocking him. They were deriding him. Brothers and sisters, they were offended by him. So once again, by way of application, are we any better than the Savior? Is the Master somehow only he supposed to experience stuff like this and not us? Read on. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come. And I believe he was referring to his passion. But notice how Jesus turns the table. But your time is always ready. I believe he was referring to their conversion. The world cannot hate you, but me it hated, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And there's the proof that in verses 7 here of John 7 is the reason why those in Nazareth were offended and why his own brothers and sisters were offended because of the truth. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He's a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Notice, my friends, in verses 12 and 13, we have the same response today. There are those today who will go so far as to say that Jesus was a good man. Then there are those who say today that Jesus was a great deceiver, right? And then we find that there are those who like to make a public profession or a public confession, but for the face of men, fearful of other men, they hold their tongue. Verse 13, notice. Some men were afraid to speak openly of their views of Jesus for fear of the Jewish authorities. So there's an application for you and I also here this morning, or this evening, excuse me. Who do you believe Jesus is? Was he a good man? Was he a deceiver? Or do you hold the truth, and yet we are fearful to speak it because of the face of man? Now turn to Matthew 12. Here's another verse by way of application, especially in the context of what we've been looking at here for the past couple of minutes, about Jesus and his relationship with his brothers and sisters. It's quite obvious that while they lived with Jesus, there was animosity. There was a little bit of resentment, maybe envy, maybe jealousy. But we're also told that the key reason why Jesus' brothers and sisters didn't get along with him, or to use a more harsher word, why they hated him, was because of the truth. I've said all of that to show you this verse. Turn to Matthew 12. Look at verses 46 to 50, please. While Jesus yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. While Jesus is inside this residence teaching, and apparently the crowd was quite packed, the Bible tells you that Mary and the brothers of Jesus came, and they wanted to talk with him. What was Jesus' reaction? Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But Jesus answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And Jesus stretched forth his hands towards his disciples, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, sister, and mother. My dear friends, let's get down to some hard text here tonight. The spiritual relationship that you have which are brothers and sisters in Christ, holds a higher and more preeminent relationship over any other earthly relationship, to include your own family members. It's quite obvious that Jesus didn't stop his preaching and just run out to Mary and to his brothers. And Jesus was not being disrespectful here. He was not snobbing or snubbing his mother. He was not being bullish. He wasn't being disrespectful or rude. But Jesus was making a point. He asks the question to the one who gave him a question. Who are my mother? Who are my brother? Who is my sister? And Jesus doesn't point to the door and saying, the ones who are outside begging to see me. He points to his own brothers and sisters right there in the house and says, these are my brothers and sisters and my mother. Those who do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. On another occasion, there was some women in the crowd as Jesus passed by. And they told Jesus, blessed are the paps that gave you milk, referring to Mary's breasts. To a Roman Catholic, that's quite honorable. But what did Jesus say? He also said, I believe in that context, blessed are those who do the will of my Father. Once again, he throws the spotlight on the spiritual relationship. And brothers and sisters, this goes back to the application I gave a few minutes ago. If there are members of your immediate family who do not love you, but they despise you, and they hate you for the truth that you declare, and the truth that you hold as precious, more than gold and silver, that relationship to your Christ and to your brothers and sisters who are in Christ is to be paramount over those earthly relationships. And I believe it's based on here. It's based on the Scripture. So, the perpetual virginity of Mary, I think, has been basically wiped away by the Bible. It is quite evident that Mary and Joseph had a healthy relationship as a husband and a wife, and apparently they fathered 6 other children, minimum. So, away with the concept that Mary was born a virgin, lived a virgin, died a virgin, and was ascended to heaven as a perpetual virgin. Rubbish. Rubbish. Well, what about the teaching that Mary, as we close, was sinless, and that she was conceived immaculately, and that she had no sin? Well, turn to Luke chapter 1. We need to also dispel that position as well. Luke chapter 1, look at verses 46 to 49. Here Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is now 6 months with child. In all likelihood, Mary herself is already conceived. Already conceived. And she goes to visit her cousin. And Elizabeth gives a salutation. John the Baptist leaps in her mother's womb for joy. Elizabeth pronounces a benediction upon Mary. And here is Mary's response. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God. And I've underlined this in my Bible. My Savior. Well, brothers and sisters, only a sinner needs a Savior. Somebody who is perfect like Christ doesn't need a Savior. And this is from the lips of Mary. This is not someone talking about Mary. My dear friends, this is Mary relating or speaking of herself. For he had regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree, etc. My dear friends, if you simply listen to that, you would have to draw the conclusion that even if Mary was a young woman, she had a very mature knowledge of the Bible, or at least that she understood the light of the Old Testament in the context of the prophets and the prophetic message found in the Old Testament. Well, let's close tonight by going back to Acts 1. And let's close our lesson with a quick review. In verse 12, the church continues to assemble, and they assemble in obedience and in prayer, notice, under the rule of Christ. Verse 13, we are told that they meet in this upper room. The Gospel of Luke tells us that during this 10-day period, they were also congregating in the temple. And we find the 11 apostles in verse 13. And then in verse 14, we find that they were knit together with this fraternal love and with this Christian bond that brought them together. They were praying and supplicating. And we find that they were doing all of this in the congregation with godly, saintly women, the mother of Jesus, and the converted brothers and sisters of Jesus. So brothers and sisters, you can draw by inference, based on the verses I gave you, quite evident by John chapter 7, that Jesus' brothers and sisters did not get along with him. They hated him. They derided him. But from that point in time up to here, something happened to his immediate family. I personally believe that it was the risen Christ that they were able to see that was the convincing power to convert his four brothers and his sisters to the faith. And two of them would eventually go on to write two epistles, James and Jude. And so, ladies, you do have something to give. Being a blessing and sharing talents and abilities is not limited to the male population of the church. Ladies, you have something to give. And if you know what your talents are, may you use them and may you readily give them to the service of your Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.